Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. Now, we ended last week in John at verse 18 in this chapter. I mentioned last week we were going to start again with verse 18. I could have just as easily included verse 17 as the beginning, because we'll make reference to that this morning as well. I want to remind you of what's happening here in John's Gospel, because this morning as we open up the Word, we're beginning in the middle of a particular context, particular narrative context. Remember that earlier in this chapter, in last week's text, we encountered Christ healing a man who was lame, but he does it on the Sabbath. And we transition almost as if it was a second story altogether from the context of a healing on the Sabbath to the trouble that Christ gets into with the Jewish leaders, because he's done this work on the Sabbath. And what we don't want to miss, and it's key to this morning's text as well, what we don't want to miss is that while they are focused on what they perceive to be the breaking of the Sabbath, the deeper question that they are getting at, the deeper challenge that we are seeing in the text there, is the question of who Christ is and whether or not he has the authority to do what he has come to do. Let me put it another way, because this is how Christ will address it in our text this morning. You cannot be from God, they say, because you work contrary to God. God has given the Sabbath. You have broken the Sabbath. You and the Father are at odds, and therefore you cannot be who you claim to be. You cannot do what you claim to have come to do. Where we've got narrative last week, give and take, the narrator John giving us context this morning, and into next week's passage, what we have is Christ himself in a monologue. Christ is going to begin to, if you will, justify himself by answering that implicit charge from the Jewish leadership. He's going to do it by describing both his own person and work and the relationship of it to the Father. Now, everything begins to fall away here as we read this morning. There is no lame man. There are no Jewish leaders. All of the focus is on Christ himself. As Christ, in a passage in John, so far in our study of John, that is rivaled only by those first 18 verses in its theological depth and richness. And yet I hope this morning that we will see how that theology directly impacts us in our soul, in our hearts, and in our minds as we come to realize the truth and what it means that these things are true. With that in mind, let me pray. We'll read our text this morning and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for calling us to yourself this morning. We know that we don't have any right apart from Jesus Christ to come into your presence. That we have not been a people this week of whom anyone would say, if they knew all of our private thoughts, saw all of the things that were done in secret, no one would say, of course, this is a people that ought to be in the presence of God. But despite that, Father, because of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, you say of us, these are mine. And you place your name on us. And so as we turn our attention to your word this morning, Father, we thank you for this Christ who has made such a thing possible. We thank you for this Christ who in perfect obedience came and he said and he did all that you had shown him. Father, I pray that your Spirit would attend the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would have your way with us. Father, transform us more and more into the ministry, or into the image of Christ as we sit under the ministry of your word and Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading will begin in verse 18 of John chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three things we'll focus on this morning. Christ's authority and power is one with the Father's. Christ's authority and power is one with the Father's. Second, Christ's work is to give life and execute judgment. Christ's work is to give life and execute judgment. Third, our work is to honor the Son and the Father who sent him. Our work is to honor the Son and the Father who sent him. First, this morning, Christ's authority and power is one with the Father's. The very thing in question by the Sabbath accusation is Jesus' identity, rooted in the question of his authority. No lawbreaker could possibly be the Messiah. And Jesus' response in 17 and then in this morning's passage takes this accusation up, this question, this challenge, and answers that, in fact, he has not broken the Sabbath. We pointed it out last week, but in the face of the accusation of Sabbath breaking, it is quite intentional on Christ's part in verse 17 that he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It's not just because Jesus is God, and being God, he may do whatever he pleases and everything he does is right. It's not as though he may break the Sabbath because he is God. But instead, what we've got to see here, this is crucial to understanding this passage and Christ and his person and his work, it's that the Sabbath was always about the work of God to save his people. That's what the Sabbath was always about. In other words, the Sabbath is not an end to itself, but is a means to an end. The end to which the Sabbath is a means is to teach us about God's saving work and to invite us into that work and give us even now an experience of that saving work. What God is doing for his people, in his people, through his people, to his people, is giving them an eternal rest. Not just any rest, but his rest. It is the rest that God enjoys and into which he invites his people. And he not only invites us, but then he does all that is required in order to actually bring us into that rest. So far from breaking the Sabbath, Christ, in the work that he has done, and particularly here in 5, this healing and telling this man to take up his bed and to walk, is Christ showing us that he has come as the fulfillment of the Sabbath, that all of the promises held out in the Sabbath command are fulfilled in him and granted to his people. Christ is not acting contrary to the Father. He is acting precisely in obedience to the Father to fulfill the very thing that the Father has determined to fulfill in the world. Christ's healing ministry couldn't possibly violate the Sabbath because the Sabbath was appointed, commanded, in order to point to this very ministry. Christ and his work are the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And this is why Christ says and can say, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let me say it a different way. If I am breaking the Sabbath, Christ says, then the Father is breaking the Sabbath. Because the work I am doing is the Father's work, and this is the day upon which it is to be done of all days. So far from proving that Christ is not the Messiah, it is this very work that proves that he is the Messiah. Because only he can and will and does the work of the Father. So much packed into this simple statement. Christ only does what he sees his Father doing. He uses this language, and I'm going to go back and forth because Christ goes back and forth. He says in 19, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Christ sees it. The Father shows it. There is a working together, if you will, in this language. But this simple statement, only what he sees the Father doing, Christ only does what he sees his Father doing. His actions are therefore an act of obedience. We can take that from this phrase. If Christ only does what he sees the Father doing, then what Christ does in every instance is an act of obedience to the Father. And therefore, what Christ does is what the Father does and intends to do. We see the Father's will in the words and actions of Christ. Now listen, this is key to the Gospel of John. We've already seen this, haven't we? And we will see it again. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now elsewhere in John, when Christ says that, it can sound a little enigmatic. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we say, okay, the Father and the Son are one God. And we take away that Trinitarian truth, that Christological truth from that saying. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But here, Christ tells us particularly how that's true. It's not just that in his being, Christ and the Father are one God. It is that in his person and work, in the very incarnation, you see the Father when you see Christ. Why? Because everything Christ says and done has been said and done by the Father, and he does the same. If Christ speaks, it is because he's heard the Father speak. If Christ acts, it's because he has seen the Father act. And in perfect obedience, without any variation, what we see and hear in the person of Christ is the will of the Father. This is why Jesus can say, not only in his being, but in his person here in the incarnation, all that he says and all that he does, Christ can assert truthfully, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He only does what his Father is doing, what he sees his Father do. This means that Christ is the emissary of the Father and speaks and acts with the Father's full authority. Christ has the full authority of the Father because he only does what he sees the Father doing. No speech, no act on the part of Christ could possibly be contrary to the Father's speech and act. No speech and act of Christ could possibly be in any way extra, more than he has seen or heard the Father do. Because of this unity of purpose, Christ speaks and acts with the full authority of the Father. He only does what he sees his Father doing, and so sent by the Father, he has all power to carry out the work given to him to do. I only do what I see the Father do. I only do what the Father has shown me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we can have confidence that everything Christ has been sent to say and do has the full power and authority of the Father as he does it. He only does what he sees his Father doing. And so, sent by the Father, he has all power to carry out the work given to him to do. He only does what he sees his Father doing. His perfect obedience makes him qualified to be the Messiah. Do you know what trouble we would be in if Christ isn't who he claims to be? Paul says it quite clearly and shockingly. We, above all people, are to be most pitied, he says, if Christ has not come and been raised from the dead. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Jesus Christ is the only emissary of the Father in the world. There is no one else of whom we may say, this one came and did the Father's will perfectly. This one came with the Father's full power and authority. This one came and did everything that was required for our salvation. He only does what he sees his Father doing, shown to him by the Father because of the perfect love between the Father and the Son. Don't move past this too quickly. This is one of the easy on-ramps, if you will, into the theology itself. So often we wrestle with the theology, and sometimes it's harder and sometimes it's easier. But always in the end, if we haven't asked, what's the point? What do we do with this? What does this mean to us? Then it becomes just a hobby, this theology that we do. And in this instance, in this rich, deep theological assertion about Christ, or by Christ, about his person and his work and his relationship to the Father, do not miss this. It's at the very center of his assertion, and that is that the Father loves the Son. The Father, verse 20, loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus is not our Messiah on a technicality. Jesus is not one who, having examined a list of qualifications, began to do what was required to tick the things off the list so that he might be qualified. Jesus Christ is the Son loved by the Father. And because of this love, is showing him what he is doing. And the Son, who loves the Father, sees what the Father shows him, and he goes and he does, and he says perfectly all that the Father shows him. This love is key because it is out of this love between the Father and the Son that the love of God flows to his people and is received by his people. That love is extended to us. We are invited into that love. What do we do with this truth, this first point? What does this mean for us? If you've believed the Father and are trusting in Christ, then these are wonderful assurances. The Messiah has come and he did all things well. Everything he did was an expression of the Father's love and the Father's will. Listen, this is really important because we talk about the work of the Son. What does the work of the Son do at its very center? What's most important to us in that work of the Son is that we are those who are under the wrath of God, and he puts away that wrath by suffering the justice that is required in our place. But listen, there's a danger in taking that truth and just turning it a little bit and missing something that's really important. The Father is not one filled with wrath against us, whom the Son approaches and talks out of that wrath. God does not love us and have to be convinced to love us. That would be a twisting of that truth in salvation. And we see it here. We see it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He loved us and sent his Son. He didn't grudgingly send his Son. He didn't send his Son, and we'll see what happens. He didn't send his Son so that his Son might turn around and say, "Oh, but Father, please love them." The Father sent the Son because he loves us. And here we see it in this design that Christ lays out for us. The Father loves the Son, and so what does He do? He shows the Son the design for salvation, and the Son, seeing it, does what His Father shows Him. Christ is Himself an expression of the Father's love for you. Everything God has intended for His children has been accomplished and secured in and by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who in perfect obedience to the Father gives life and executes judgment. What a relief. What a comfort. Is Christ for you? He is. Can He save you? He does, and He has. If you're still trying to decide what to think about Jesus and the claims of Christianity, understand this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has all authority to execute judgment, and He will execute it. Apart from faith in Christ, there can be no salvation from the judgment of God against your sin. You can't have God and reject His Son. Instead of fighting Him, embrace Him. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Trust in Him. Second, this morning, Christ's work is to give life and execute judgment. In the unfolding of His relationship to the Father, Jesus also makes clear the nature of the work in which He asserts both Father and Son are engaged. It's the work of life and death and judgment. This work is granted to the Son by the Father. The primary truth to take hold of here is this: that the work is vitally important. It's life and death. Of everything Christ does, this is the mission. Christ did not come merely to set a good example. If you're wrestling with Christ, wrestling with the claims of Christianity, please hear this clearly. From the very words of Christ Himself, you may not dismiss Him as merely a good man. You may not dismiss Him as someone who came to set a good example. You may not dismiss Him as merely a man who had wisdom to share and from which we benefit because some of it was recorded. The one with whom you are dealing is the very Son of God, with full authority to save and to judge. Christ didn't come to be the ultimate expression of niceness. He holds out salvation to those who will believe, but judgment to those who will not. Christ's work is to give life and to execute judgment. Look at some of the ways that Christ asserts this here in our passage this morning. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Down in 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, that is, not just has life, but in Himself, that is, He is the very source of all life. As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Listen to this. If you weren't aware of this, everyone is resurrected. Everyone. It is what we call in theology the general resurrection. Listen to this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This Christ with whom you are wrestling, He is the only one granted by the Father to give life and to execute judgment. And there is no one else with whom you can deal. No one else for you to come to. No one else who can, with the full authority and power of the Father, hold out to you life forever. It is granted to him to give life to whom he will, he says. And this giving of life is an act of judgment. In the giving of life, Christ executes judgment between what you see in Matthew, the sheep and the goats, between those who are his and those who are not. And Christ does this amazing thing here. Look at what he says immediately after he says that judgment has, the authority to judge has been granted to him. I'll start in 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. At the end of 21, he says, the Son gives life to whom he will. If we stop right here and ask the question, if you don't know the answer, you're reading this and you're saying, okay, then to whom does he give life? Who will come under his judgment? That is the question. There is, in fact, for you, no more important question to answer. It will determine your eternity. Every single person in this day, on the day that in this room this morning, on the day that Christ comes again, every single person in this room will be raised from the dead. To what end? On that day, will you be raised to the resurrection of life, or will you be raised to judgment? Jesus actually answers the question right here. He gives life to whom he will. All judgment has been granted to him by the Father. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. To whom does the Son give life? Who will come under his judgment? He gives life to those who hear his words and believe the one who sent him. Those are the ones who have eternal life. Those are the ones to whom he gives life. And so as you ask the question, who receives life? Who comes under judgment? The answer is those who trust in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, listen to what he says. He says that you do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. You see, apart from Christ, all of us are dead. Not metaphorically dead. Literally, spiritually dead. And we must have life granted to us. Life isn't something you can lose. Life is something you don't have and you desperately need. And only Christ can give it. And to those who have believed, he has given it already. You have already passed from that spiritual death into life. What John in the Revelation calls the first resurrection. This is Jesus Christ. This is what he's come to do. This is what's at stake. And this is what he claims here, clearly. Don't pretend, if you've never trusted Christ, don't pretend that Jesus is ambiguous about who he is. Don't pretend that Jesus is ambiguous about what's at stake and whether or not you will believe him. Trust in him and him alone. He is the only source of eternal life. All of this then puts before us this choice, this decision that you must make. Will you believe in Jesus Christ and the one who sent him? If you will, eternal life is yours. And if you will not, then you will be raised to judgment on the last day. In all of this, Christ then also tells us what the ultimate end is. For us personally, the ultimate end is salvation or judgment. This is it. This is what, if I can say it very plainly, what we ought to care most about, right? But God has an even greater end in all of it. Look at what he says. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. To what end? To what purpose? He tells us right here, that all may honor the Son. just as they honor the Father. This is our third and final point this morning. Our work is to honor the Son and the Father who sent Him. That word, that opens the verse there, that all may honor the Son. It's a word that communicates purpose, intention. If we were to ask the question, why? Why has God granted to the Son that He may give life to whom He will? Why has the Father granted to the Son to execute all judgment? A right answer would be for our salvation. But a truer answer would be that Christ may be honored, that He may be glorified, even as the Father is honored, even as the Father is glorified. So this is our purpose in the world, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what Christ is revealing to us here in this verse. This is the purpose for which we were created. Our very design is all pointed towards glorifying God. It's a simple point, and so I'm going to go straight to application. We'll wrap up this morning. God's glory is the end for which Christ has come. God's glory is the end for which Christ has come. We are to glorify God. And we begin by hearing the word of Christ and believing in the one who sent Him. If God's end in all of creation and in the creation of Adam and Eve and all of their offspring and in the fall and in redemption, if God's end in all of it and in sending His Son to be the means by which all is accomplished is to honor Himself, then it cannot be avoided. The conclusion must be that in believing in Him for our salvation, we honor Him. We glorify Him. And that is what God is doing on this cosmic stage in all of redemptive history. That is what God is doing, is glorifying Himself, and rightly so. How then do we begin to glorify God? We begin by hearing the word of Christ and believing in the one who sent Him. And as those who have begun this way, we continue to honor the Father and the Son by worshiping Him according to His Word. This is perhaps the most obvious and explicit, right? We literally gather together and lift up our voices in praise to Him because He is the one who has made all things and who is saving His people. He is the one who has sent His Son into the world to be a revelation of the Father to His people, to save His people and to gather His people together to come into fellowship with Him once again, that fellowship lost in the garden because of our sin. We worship Him according to His Word. We continue in honoring God by obeying Him according to His Word. We are not saved by the law, but let's avoid the broadly evangelical mistake of therefore thinking there is no law for us. That God has not said to us, as those who are in Christ, this is how you are to live. He has absolutely done this. We don't take the Psalms, 119 in particular, and put them on the trash heap of history because David, its author, extols the law of God. Which, of course, we know David just didn't understand. That was all going to be done away with, right? No law of God. John Owen wrote an entire book answering the question, how do we love God? And it's answered in a single sentence, which John Owen, like a good Puritan, then expands into like 500 pages. How do we love God? We obey Him. That's how we love Him. We live according to His Word. This is how we honor God. This is how we honor the Father and the Son. We honor Him in this obedience, not only behaving morally and ethically according to His Word and repenting when we fail in that, but obeying him by telling others of this Son he has sent for the salvation of the world. Now, don't miss that. We're about done, right? I'm 30 seconds away. That's a pastoral 30 seconds, by the way, from ending today's sermon. Don't trail off on me. Listen, how do we honor the Son and the Father? We begin by hearing the word of Christ and believing in the one who sent him. We continue by worshiping him according to his word and living in accordance with his word. But we also honor the Father and the Son by now taking this good news, which puts his glory on display, and telling the world what he's done. That's how, if you will, we finish honoring him. We haven't finished honoring him until we have told others. And of course, both living according to his word and telling others what he has done is something that won't come to an end, won't be truly finished until Christ comes again. So brothers and sisters, this is why we were created. We've said it before, but it bears repeating. This is why we're still here. If delivering us from judgment was all it was about, then having believed, why are we not translated into glory? He leaves us here to glorify him by living according to his word, worshiping him together according to his word, and telling the world what he has done. This is our calling. How is God glorifying himself? By sending his Son, and then sending his church. Let's pray.